If you would open in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. I was refreshed and moved by what the choral group just did. That caused me to worship. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 9. This month we are working our way through the first seven verses of this chapter, Isaiah 9, where God gives great promises to his people. He gives them these promises in connection with a child who is born, in connection with a son who is given. The first promise we looked at was the promise of a glorious light, as darkness gives way to a new dawn. The second promise we looked at was the promise of a glorious joy, as God gives increase to his people. And Rob expounded on that beautifully last Sunday. Today we're going to consider the third promise in this section of Scripture, which is an end to all oppression and war. An end to all oppression and all war. The title of the sermon is A Child is Born, Part 3, The End of Oppression. And we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 9. But let's read the entire section, the first seven verses. And actually, I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May Christ be exalted in the preaching of his word this morning. One of our most well-known Christian hymns had its beginning in 1847 when an obscure Catholic priest in a small village in France went to a man named Placide Capot. and asked him to write a poem for that year's Christmas Mass. Capot was an interesting figure. His hand was amputated at age 8 after a terrible accident. And being somewhat physically disabled, he gave himself to his studies. He studied writing, he studied law, he studied poetry. And he grew up to become a successful wine merchant and an accomplished poet. Capot wasn't a regular church attendee, but he decided to honor the priest's request and write a Christmas poem. So, in a horse-drawn stagecoach on the way to conduct business in Paris, he read the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and by the time he arrived in Paris, the poem was finished. Capot liked his poem and thought that maybe it should be put to music. So he went to his friend Adolph Adams for help. Adams was an accomplished composer who had studied music in the famed Paris Conservatory. He was a Jewish man. Even though the lyrics celebrated a man he did not regard as the Son of God, the composer went to work on an original score that would do justice to the beauty of Capot's words. The song was performed just 3 weeks later at midnight mass on Christmas Eve, and everyone loved it. Within a few years, all of France was singing the new hymn at Christmas time. That is, until it was discovered that Placide Capot had forsaken the church and its message in favor of the burgeoning socialist movement and its message. That is, until it was discovered that Adolph Adams was Jewish. That is, until the church authorities deemed the hymn unfit because it supposedly lacked musical taste and the spirit of religion. Yet even as the church tried to bury the song, the French people continued to sing it with wise defiance. A decade later, a man named John Sullivan Dwight brought the song to America. Dwight is also an interesting figure. He was a minister who had forsaken Christian orthodoxy in favor of the Unitarian heresy. But as an ardent abolitionist, Dwight felt the carol needed to be introduced to America, especially for the potential impact of its third verse. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Of course, that verse supported Dwight's opposition to slavery in the South, and the hymn caught on in the northern states. Since that first rendition at a small Christmas mass in 1847, O Holy Night has been sung in churches in every corner of the world. Furthermore, it is one of the entertainment industry's most recorded spiritual songs. So the words of this beautiful hymn were written by a poet who forsook the church's gospel in favor of a socialist gospel. Its music was composed by a Jewish man who didn't regard Jesus as the Messiah. And it was brought to America by a minister who didn't believe in the authority of Scripture. It's been sung widely in the last 7 or 8 decades by entertainers who make no claim to be Christians. What is up with that? That's the strangest hymn story I ever heard. What does the story of this carol tell us? Well, the story certainly suggests ways that both the Catholic Church in France and the Protestant churches in America failed, which is sad. But beyond that, it reveals that the Christian hope for an end of all oppression and an end of all war appeals to virtually everyone. People everywhere hope for a world free of tyranny and abuse and bloodshed. People everywhere hope for a world liberated from enslavement and exploitation and despotism. People everywhere hope for the very things that the Bible tells us this child will accomplish. People know that something is terribly wrong with our world. They read history. They see in the news. They experience in their own daily lives all manner of abuse and oppression, and they know it's wrong. They see genocide and slavery and refugees and know it's wrong. They see the abuse of women and children, and they know it's wrong. They see hatred and bigotry and war, and we know it's wrong. People all over the world see the socioeconomic oppression of women, minorities, and they know it's wrong. They see racial oppression, and they know it's wrong. Men and women everywhere have a God-given sense that we should be united in our diversity, that we should be well in our bodies, that we should be free of enmity and strife and hatred, that we should treat one another honestly and fairly, that we should be at peace with one another. In our families, in our cities, in our nation, and in our world. And people everywhere know that we should be done with all war. These verses are here in our Bibles so that we might understand that those very things are part of the biblical hope. These verses are here in our Bibles so that we might understand that this child who is born will bring an end to all oppression and all war, that God has decreed it, that it will surely be done, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. That's why those verses are in our Bibles. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. That the eyes of their hearts would be opened to see. To see what? To see the hope to which God had called them. That they might know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That they might know the awesome extent of His power to bring those who believe into the fullness of that glorious inheritance. That's why these verses are in our Bibles. That we might see that Christ Himself will satisfy the longings in the hearts of men everywhere. In these verses, Isaiah continues to speak in the past tense of that which is future. And we find God's people in these verses rejoicing with great joy. Well, why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because a great light has broken into their darkness. They are rejoicing because God has multiplied them. They're rejoicing like those who rejoice at the time of harvest. They're rejoicing like those who have received the spoils of victory. And now as we approach our verses, verses 4 and 5, we come to another reason that they are rejoicing. They are rejoicing for the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder and the rod of His oppressor. You, that is God, have broken as on the day of Midian. The yoke of His burden, the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, God has broken. Here is God's promise to break three things through this child who is born. First, He promises to break the yoke of the burden which had been upon God's people. This is an agricultural analogy. It pictures people laboring beneath a heavy, oppressive yoke, like oxen who are yoked to a plow. People. Like oxen. Though men and women were made the crown jewel of creation, though they were made in the image and likeness of God Himself, though they were given the noble capacity to know and to enjoy God, they are here reduced to living under an oppressive yoke sometimes of political bondage, sometimes of bondage to sin, an oppressive yoke of life in a fallen world with all of its injustices, its persecution of the righteous, and its profound losses. Men and women were made to live unending lives of joyful labor in fellowship with God Himself. Instead, we find them here living as if they were beasts of burden, with heavy yokes upon their necks, dragging a heavy plow through hard ground all day long, only to arise and be burdened with that yoke again tomorrow. God here promises to break that yoke of oppression. Second, He promises to break the staff upon the shoulder of His people. What's that? Well, what's pictured here is the constant prodding and poking of the oppressor's staff or of his stick. Jabbing them in the back, jabbing them in the shoulder, driving them to exhaustion. Not only must they bear the oppressor's heavy yoke upon their necks, they must bear the unrelenting harassment of his staff as well. Every oppressive regime, every oppressive tyrant, every besetting sin which oppresses, every brutal, oppressive addiction, every vile and insatiable lust, not only reduces you to slavery, not only burdens you with its oppressive yoke, but it prods you to go where you don't want to go. It pushes you to do what you don't want to do. And if you don't respond, that staff is slammed into your shoulder blade. That oppressor thrusts his ruling scepter into your back, giving you no rest, reminding you again and again that you're not free, that you are in bondage, that you have become its slave. What God promises here is that by this child who was born, He will break the staff of every oppressor. Thank God. He's a God of justice. Third, He breaks the rod of the oppressor. This is the cruel taskmaster landing punishing blows. This is where the back of the slave feels the oppressor's violence, his hatred, his hostility. So God here looks upon the oppressed man or woman who is being beaten by his oppressor, who suffers punishing blows from that oppressor, who is kept under the oppressor by a sinful exercise of authority, and He promises to rip that rod out of his hand and break it in pieces so that no further blows will land on the backs of His people. Hallelujah. The Scriptures say, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The command for us is to not avenge our oppressor, but to wait for Him to avenge every injustice. God's frightful judgments are already in the earth. Look around. Wait for them to fall. God's terrible eternal judgment is coming. Wait for it to fall. And love your enemies. We can love our enemies because we know that every unrepentant oppressor will get away with nothing. That liberates us to love. That oppressor will get away with nothing. They will experience and know the holy anger, the holy wrath, and the holy vengeance of God's perfect justice. God will break the rod of the oppressor. Now, these promises which we've just read about an end of oppression are not just for the Galileans to whom it is immediately addressed. It is for all peoples. When that child came, God gave a star to wise men. They were from Gentile lands far to the east. They came to him. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they saw him. They fell down and worshiped him. This wonderful promise is extended to all people. The angel of the Lord appeared to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay. And he said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? All the people. All the people." When the promised child became a man, and I love that this was read at the prophecy mic this morning. When the promised child became a man, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Do you labor this morning? Are you heavy laden? Are you under a heavy, oppressive yoke? Do you feel the harassing, oppressive staff? Do you suffer the searing pain of an oppressor's rod? No matter what your bondage is this morning, no matter who your oppressor is, Jesus is your wonderful liberator. And he invites you to come to him this morning. Oh, the Holy Spirit's here. Have you felt the Spirit of God from the moment worship began? Do you hear him calling your name this morning? Do you see the depths of his love and the wounds of his grace today? Do you realize that he died for you to deliver you from every oppression and bring you into his eternal glory? Do you hear him calling your name this morning? Oh, if you hide away in him, if you come to him, he will make you lie down in green pastures. He will lead you beside quiet waters. He will restore your soul. And by his mercies, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Come to Jesus. Accept his invitation. Take his yoke upon you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You'll never find a more lovely master than Jesus Christ. Well, our text says that he's going to break the oppressor's rod as he did on the day of Midian. What does that mean? Well, the day of Midian is the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, when God gave these very tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher, into the hand of Midian because of their sin. After 7 years of bondage, and you can read about it in the book of Judges, the people finally came to God for help. And God raised up a judge Well, I have to shorten the story. Basically, the bottom line is it was 120,000 Midianites against 32,000 Israelites. Gideon managed to muster 32,000 men. God's people didn't stand a chance. They were outnumbered nearly 4-1. God came to them and said, "The people with you are too many. People with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God whittled down their numbers until there were just 300 men, and in obedience to God, in the middle of the night, they blew trumpets, the sound of a trumpet. They broke clay jars, things are breaking, and they lit torches. There's a flash of light. And the Midianites were stricken with a terror from God, and they started killing each other in the darkness, and they were totally routed. God had done it. So when God brings an end to all oppression, it will be as on the day of Midian. That is, nobody will be able to say, "By our own hands we ended oppression. Look what we did. We brought peace on earth." Nobody will be able to say that. Everyone will agree, the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplished this. Now, there's two extremes to avoid when we talk about oppression. When we talk about the end of oppression, the first extreme is to suppose that when the Bible speaks of oppression and bondage, it speaks only of the oppression and bondage of sin. That mistake has tragically led Christians to turn a blind and apathetic eye to physical oppression, slavery. It's led Christians to even be complicit in oppression. But physical oppression in our world has always been a major category in the Bible. So it should be a major category for us as well. In the book of Exodus, let me just review with you. In the book of Exodus, God delivered his people from physical slavery. In the book of Judges, he delivered his people from physical oppression. The book of Psalms extols God as a stronghold for those who are physically oppressed. The prophets called down judgment on physical oppressors. This is not simply a matter of spiritualizing the text. Whenever the people of Israel tolerated the oppression of the poor and the powerless among them, the prophets condemned them in the strongest terms on the basis of their violation of the law of God. Jesus reinforced the Old Testament commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself. If one does that, one does not oppress one's neighbor. And he showed us who our neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the neighbor? It's someone of the other race who's been beaten and robbed. And James pronounces coming judgment on powerful oppressors. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts, not for a wonderful future, but for a day of slaughter." Now, the other extreme, that's one extreme, to say, well, when the Bible talks about oppression and bondage, talking about sin, that's one extreme. The other extreme is to suggest that the only purpose in Christ's coming was to liberate men from that kind of physical oppression and give them political freedom. The problem with that is that it completely overlooks the Bible's very clear teaching that the fundamental cause of the absence of peace between human beings is the absence of peace between God and man. One need look no further in the Bible than the story of Cain and Abel to see that when that tie with God was broken, oppression began to reign. And that's why the coming end of oppression depends upon men being reconciled to God through the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, so that men and women can be reconciled to God and thus reconciled one to another. Both extremes, making oppression either strictly a spiritual problem or strictly a political problem, creates a false dichotomy between things which are fundamentally related. Which is why if we want to change the world, we preach the gospel. And we exalt Christ. Well, verse 5 promises the end of all war. How wonderful is this? For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Oswalt, in his commentary, summarizes this. He says the figure that Isaiah uses to depict the cessation of war is a powerful one. He uses the lesser to include the greater, and in so doing ensures the inclusion of the total. If even the boots and cloaks are being burned, we may be sure the weapons are disposed of, and even more surely those who wielded them. The boots whose tread shook the earth are now silent. The cloaks in whose fabric is mixed the blood of conqueror and conquered now feed the flames. Wars have ceased to the ends of the earth. Psalm 46 says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And Isaiah 2:4, one of the best sermons I've ever heard by our own Jared, who thankfully is in this pulpit next Sunday. Isaiah 2:4 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh Lord, haste the day. It's coming." Now let me make a couple of points of application as we proceed towards a close. If we believe that God's promise that this child who is born will end all oppression, if we believe that he will bring an end to all oppression, then we will oppose oppression in the here and now. We will not be apathetic, we will not be complacent, and heaven forbid, we will not be complicit. We will oppose oppression in the here and now. Second, if we believe God's promise that this child who is born will end all wars and all bloodshed, we will promote peace in the here and now. We will promote peace. Now, there's an important caution here. Well, how? How do we do that? And that's not an easy question to answer. Here's what needs to be said, though. That, and it's by way of a caution, which governmental policies are most likely to reduce suffering and reduce oppression and reduce war? Which government policies in a deeply fallen world are most likely to do that? Are complex issues of wisdom about which Christian consciences may disagree. So, for example, there's no single position on healthcare or tax policy or immigration or foreign policy, which is the only conscionable position for a Christian who longs for peace, who longs for an end of oppression, to adopt. Christians of good conscience can adopt differing views on what policies are most likely to reduce the things that we hate. We must be careful to not bind the conscience of any fellow believer where Scripture does not bind the conscience. Let me say that again. We must be very careful to not bind the conscience of a fellow believer where Scripture does not bind the conscience. So we can't say to our brothers, you must adopt this position or join this party or vote this way. We must allow room for Christian freedom of conscience. That person will answer to God. And for them, it would be a sin to act contrary to conscience. So let us be gracious one to another. Now, what is not an issue of wisdom, what is an issue of revelation, is that God plans to unite all things in Christ. He's going to sum up all things in heaven and on earth under one head, and that is Christ, this child who is born. And that's critical for us to understand. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, God is making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan. God has a plan. As a plan for the fullness of time, it will be realized in the fullness of time. What's that plan? To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and on earth. So all things will be united in Him. We are not looking for Christless solutions. All things will be united in Him, not in any other person, not in any party, not in any philosophy, not in any nation or any movement. Christ. Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the world's great hope for peace on earth. Christ is the world's great hope for the end of oppression. So the song has it right. Truly He taught us to love one another. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains He shall break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name, all oppression shall cease. Lord, let Your kingdom come. Amen.